Now let's turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But Peter." Now the apostle Peter was the preacher of this sermon. He was the one who preached the sermon. But he was not alone. He was not alone. It says, "But Peter," watch this next phrase, "standing up with the 11, standing up with the other disciples." Peter spoke, but Peter standing up with the other disciples. Now, brethren, it is not my ministry. This is not my message. This is not my ministry here. This is our ministry. I wish we could all realize that. God may, and God does, call a man to preach, call a man to be a pastor, calls a man to be a teacher or an elder, calls a man to fill the pulpit. But the ministry of the gospel is the ministry of the church. It's no one man's ministry. The man who preaches must be sustained by the love and the faith and the prayers and the cooperation of the people, the body of Christ. And what we do, whether we're here or whether we're leading the singing or bringing special music or playing the instruments, or whether we're praying or reading the scripture, whatever contribution we make, whether we're cleaning the church or cutting the grass or ushering or taking up the offering or sitting out there praying for the minister, what any of us do, if it's in God's purpose and if it's led by God's Spirit, it will be for the greater glory of Jesus Christ and not promoting ourselves and promoting our office or promoting our knowledge or demonstrating our ability. What did you think of my message? Well, what difference does it make? It's not my message, it's our message. It's God's message. So Peter standing up with the 11. I consider the television program which is heard on Sunday and Tuesday night, that's your program. I'm just a spokesman. Something happens to me, you get another spokesman. Same thing's true of the radio broadcast. When I'm away and one of the elders stand in this pulpit, I'm speaking as well as he's speaking. It's our message and our ministry. One of you stand to pray. We must realize that the body of Christ is not all eyes or ears or feet. And the scripture teaches us that really the most important member of the body, sometimes the most insignificant, unseen member of the body. We're not to look on our own things. We're to look on and consider and be interested in the things of others. We're to love each other so much that there's no envy and no jealousy and no strife and no division. But whatever we're doing is for the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. I wish we could learn that. I know we already learned it, but I wish we could practice it. I think we know these things up here. But getting them down here in our hearts and really putting into practice, Brother Jeff and I were talking yesterday in the study, we don't really believe anything unless we experience it. And we don't really demonstrate to other people that we believe it unless we demonstrate it. That's what James meant when he said, your faith by your words is one thing, to show your faith by your works is another thing. And he's not talking about these spinning around the mulberry bushes works. He's talking about works of attitude and motive and personality and those kind of characteristics. All right, read on now. And Peter's sermon, what he was standing up with the 11, and his sermon was not a fine display of eloquence. There's no eloquence here. Nothing eloquent about it. Peter wasn't trying to impress anyone with his knowledge. And that's one thing I'm worried about in what we call the sovereign grace movement today. I'm worried about intellectualism creeping in and us trying to impress one another with our knowledge and with our doctrinal orthodoxy. I worry about that. Peter wasn't trying to impress anybody with his knowledge. He wasn't trying to impress anyone with his ability, his speaking ability, his power to hold a crowd. He wasn't trying to impress anybody with his office. Look, I'm Peter. I'm important, you know, and I've got the 8 o'clock spot on the program. You just got the 7 o'clock spot. The 8 o'clock's more important, you know. I'm speaking on Wednesday night. You got Monday morning. That means you don't know as much as I know. That's not the... Peter's message was Christ. That was his message. His message was Christ. Let me show you that through. We read it a while ago, but look at verse 22. He preached the prophetic office of Christ. Verse 22, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Nicodemus said, "We know you've come from God. We know you've come from God. Nobody could do what you do if God wasn't with him. Nobody," Nicodemus could do, said, "could do these miracles that you do. We know you've come from God." And that woman at the well went downtown and told those people, she said, "Come out here and see a man that's told me everything I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Isn't this that prophet of whom Moses wrote? Isn't this that prophet for whom our fathers looked? Isn't this that prophet that we've expected?" Peter was preaching here the prophetic office of Christ. Christ is that prophet. And then he was preaching the sovereignty of God. Look in verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You've done it. You've slain him. You're responsible for it. You've killed him. You've done what you wanted to do, but in doing what your wicked hands wanted to do, you did what God determined before to be done. You carried out God's purpose. You carried out God's plan. Even the wrath of man will praise the Lord. Now, let's go back to what I said a minute ago. We really don't believe anything till we experience it. And I don't know whether you've noticed it or not. I hope you've noticed it. But used to be things would upset me. Things came along and ripple the water around here a little bit and maybe cause some little difficulty. But you know what I believe? I've always believed this, but I really believe it now. I believe if front of this church blows off tonight, it was in God's will. And it'll be for his glory and my good. Now, I believe that. And as much as I'd like for Charlie Payne to be hanging around here for a few more years, he drops dead tonight, I'm going to accept it as God's will. And you say, what would we do without him? But God doesn't need any of us. And if his purpose can be served even by what we call a tragedy. His greater glory. And we've got to, we believe that. You and I know that in our heads. All things work together for the good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We know that. We quote it. We don't believe it yet. And when we come to the place where we can start acting like we believe it, we'll start believing it. You see what I'm saying? We've got to calmly enter into the rough water as well as the smooth water. We've got to accept these things, these disappointments as his appointments. His appointments. And let's start acting like it now. Because when we don't act like it, when we... You know, we preach the sovereignty of God in the pulpit. Let's walk the streets believing the sovereignty of God. And when God sends a trial our way, let's accept it with the same smile that we accepted the blessing. And when God sends a subtraction our way, let's accept it with the same joy we accepted the addition. And when God sends a failure our way, let's accept it with the same joy we accepted the successful time. Because it takes both to work his glory. Now, that's so. And we're just going to have to... I tell you what happens now, honestly. When I stand up here and talk about believing God's on the throne, and then I meet with some trial or difficulty, and you see me, as Brother John said Sunday night, with my tail between my legs, drooping and depressed, you say, he didn't believe what he said. He's just talking. He's just preaching. He wasn't telling the truth. Now, the way I can prove I'm telling the truth is to accept those things in the same attitude that I accept the blessing. Now, I'm rebuking myself as well as you. And let's don't panic. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Isn't that what it said? That's what it says. That's what the poem says. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are filled with God's mercies, and they will break with blessings on your head. John Steen asked me when Robbie died, said, how are you going to preach your boy's funeral? Well, I should be able to preach it with the same faith I preach your boy's funeral. Huh? Isn't that right? Peter preached the sovereignty of God because he believed it. And then look at verse 24. He preached the resurrection of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Wasn't possible it should hold him. He preached the lordship of Christ. Verse 30, look at it there. Verse 36 it is. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He preached the mediatorial work of Christ. Verse 34. David is not ascending into the heavens. Christ is. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies, thy foes, thy footstool. The right hand, mediator. Now, in the next place, Peter's sermon was based totally on the Scriptures. Now, I want you to watch this. Now, this is a lesson for us, Don and Jack and Cecil and Jeff and Charlie and the rest of us who occupy the pulpit. Now, this is a lesson for us. 23 verses in this sermon. 23 verses. You know how many verses are quotations from the Word of God? 11. You look at that when you get home tonight. You read it again. But almost half of his message was Scripture, 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 Scripture. He'd quote the Scripture. And his sermon, this sermon wasn't an empty cry, believe, believe, believe. This sermon was a God-anointed declaration of God's saving purpose in Christ fulfilled. And like I said a while ago, one of the strongest words here is therefore. Look down here at verse 36. He'd gone through this whole thing. He said the Scriptures are fulfilled right before your eyes. God said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Holy Spirit's poured out. The Redeemer's come. He died on a cross. God raised him from the dead, seated him in power. The Holy Spirit's been given upon all flesh. And then he says, therefore, let every one of you know that this same Jesus, of whom David wrote and of whom Joel spoke, this same Jesus whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ. He's God and he's the Messiah. And boy, that's a powerful therefore, isn't it? Therefore. That's what he did. Here's the way Peter preached this sermon. He quoted the Scripture. He told about the promise and the prophecy and all this. Then he says, therefore, in Christ it's fulfilled. He'd talk about the Scripture. He'd quote the Scripture. And then he says, therefore it's done. And then he came down to the whole thing after he finished it and said, now all this is so. Therefore let me leave this with you. You've crucified the Lord of glory. And when they heard this man with his whole sermon based on the Word of God. When they heard this man preach Christ, he wasn't preaching himself, he's preaching Christ. He wasn't preaching his ideas, he's preaching the Scripture. Like Philip, who called up in that chariot and sat down beside the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, and he said, who's this fellow talking about, himself or somebody else? And Philip began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God preached by a sincere, earnest, God-sent person, and when he preaches it in humility and sincerity with one motive, to glorify his Lord, God will do a heart work. God will do a heart work. Maybe in his own heart, but God will do a heart work. It may be in his wife's heart. It may be in his son or daughter's heart. It may be in a friend's heart. But if the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, preached with a motive for the glory of Christ in honest, godly sincerity, seeking to make Christ known and true to his person, in his eternality, in his mediatorial work, in his priestly sacrifice, in his blood atonement, in his resurrected glory, in his coming kingship, I tell you, God will bless that. He'll get to somebody's heart. Because point number one, all saving grace has got to be heart work. Now let's remember this, and this is where I'm afraid the world is divided. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where the problem is. I wish we could get a hold of what I'm about to say right here. It says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said, Samuel, and Samuel was he was one of God's men. He was one of God's prophets. He was one of God's trusted men. But he's still Samuel, and he was still a human being, and he was still measuring things by what his eyes saw. God said, Samuel, look not on his countenance. Oh, how holy and pious he looks. Look not on the height of his stature. Oh, how strong and talented he is. I've refused him. The Lord seeth not as man sees. For man looketh how you know and I know. Man looketh on the outward appearance. But the Lord looketh on the H-E-A-R-T heart. And that's not talking about that instrument that's right here. It's talking about the inward man. It's talking about that soul man. It's talking about that person that dwells in that body. That's who he's talking about. Let's take a few scriptures. You got your Bible there. Turn to the book of Psalms. Turn to the book of Psalms 34. Now let's look at these scriptures. And here's what I'm saying. When Peter stood up there that day and preached, half of his sermon was Scripture. And that's what we ought to be trying to do, is give people... Look at Psalms 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. God, take away my envy and jealousy and malice and my quick temper and my... how quickly I am to misjudge and prejudge. How quickly I am to seek vengeance. Give me a broken heart. Can you say that God has actually given you a broken heart? And save us such as be of a contrite spirit. Turn to Psalm 51. Now, brethren, there's a difference in meekness and weakness. I'm not talking about weakness. I'm not talking about the fellow that lies down like a doormat and says, wipe your feet on me so I can look religious. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a real, genuine, broken heart that feels compassion and feels affection and is capable of forgiveness and capable of mercy and capable of grace. A real broken heart. Look at Psalms 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs, the fourth chapter. And we talk about these evil fruits of envy and jealousy and covetousness and hatred and divisions and carnality that exist in religion as much or more than anywhere else in this world. And it's the very opposite of true religion. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's where everything comes from. All the issues of life out of the heart, the inner man. Proverbs 21, turn over there. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Listen to Proverbs 21, 2. Listen to this scripture. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Boy, that's us, isn't it? But the Lord pondereth his heart. Lord pondereth his heart. Here's a verse I wanted to show you also in Luke 16 along this line. What I'm saying is that all saving grace, all spiritual work, that which is performed by the Holy Spirit, that which is to the glory of God, that which is of saving benefit, is in the heart. In Luke 16, 15. And Christ said unto the Pharisees, the religious people, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And he's talking about religion here. He's talking to the preachers. He's talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Verse 14, look back here. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things and derided him. And that's the people to whom he spoke those words. Here's a verse. Don't try to turn to this. This little old book. I've cheated. I marked it. It's the book of Joel. You know, those little books are hard to find. But I want to read you this. It says in Joel 2, verse 12, listen, therefore, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and of great kindness. Turn to the Lord with your heart. Now, brethren, without heart work, ceremonies are useless. He said in Isaiah 1, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? He said, I am sick of your burnt offerings. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not hear you. Without heart work, professions of faith are useless. In Matthew 15, 8, Christ said, these people, they draw nigh unto me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips. But what? Their hearts are far from me. Without heart work, orthodoxy is dead works. Christ said of those Pharisees, you've heard it said by them, you've heard it said by them, you've heard it said by them, but I say to you, without heart work, even outward morality is useless. What did Christ say in Matthew 23? You appear righteous unto men, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Without heart work, all religious ritual, even prayer and fasting, is vain. He said, when you fast, wash your face and comb your hair, and don't appear unto men to fast. When you pray, don't stand on the street corners like the Pharisees and pray long prayers to be seen and heard of men. Enter your closet and shut the door. and your heavenly Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Without heart work, religious ordinances are vain. Old Simon Magus was baptized, and Peter said, Simon, your flesh is clean. You went down in the water, but your heart is not right with God. Now, brethren, that's the sum of this whole thing here. These people in Acts 2 were pricked in their hearts. They were pricked in their innermost being. They were pricked down where they actually live. They were pricked in their heart. And all of our ceremony and professions and doctrine and orthodoxy and morality and ritual and even our ordinances are in vain, and I believe an abomination to God, if they are not from the heart. We were talking the other day in the study, one of the men, about this special offering, July the 11th, about the building fund. And the mention was made about how much a fellow should give. I would say this concerning any of our giving, and I mean, and I apply this to my own heart. Scripture says, as a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Whatever your heart will let you warmly, cheerfully, freely give, give it. Not one dime more. What your heart will let you cheerfully, freely, willingly give. Because if it's not motivated from the heart, if it's not motivated out of a sincere love for Christ, God won't bless it. Now, it can be used, and you can buy some bricks with it, and you can buy some boards with it, but you'll miss the blessing. And God doesn't need it. It's got to come from the heart. That's the reason I don't spend time instructing people about the amount of money to give. And to me, this ritualism of tithing is... It was written to a natural people who had to be told where to sit on the Lord's Day. And I believe that, I'm saying, if we can't get beyond these rules and regulations, if we can't get beyond what we call 5 points, if we can't get beyond somebody telling us what to do and how to do and how much to give and all of this sort of thing, we just flat missed it. It's going to have to get down here to a living, vital union and a heart work where Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Master and my Redeemer and my Mediator, and I'm His and He is mine, and I walk with Him and He talks with me, and what I do is for His glory. He's everything. He's my life. I'm complete in Him. I don't go to the house of God because I have to, but because I want to. I don't read the Word of God because I ought to, because I want to. Don't pray because I'm supposed to. Pray because I want to. Don't give because I'm commanded to. Give because I want to. You see what I'm saying? From the heart. It's a heart work. And if it's not a heart work, I'll tell you this, it'll lead to evil. I guarantee you, it'll lead to evil. Let me show you some examples of that quickly. Turn to Matthew 23. You got to go one of two ways in religion. Now, if all we got, if all this preacher up here has got, and all this church has got, and all you fellas and ladies sitting out there, all you got is a head work and a religious work, a religious impression, I promise you, if it's not of the heart, if it's not spiritually motivated, if it's not God Almighty's work, if it's not God-given and God-performed, it'll lead to evil. And religious evil is the worst evil. First of all, it'll lead you to pride. Look at Matthew 23, verse 6 and 7. Talking about these Pharisees. They love the uppermost room at the feast. They love the chief seats in the church, in the synagogue. They like greetings in the markets and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. See that old pride? Religious pride. They like to be recognized. They like the seats, the presiding seats. They like the officiating seats. They like the uppermost seats. They like recognition. That's pride. Now, what is true faith? True faith humbles. It doesn't lead to pride. It leads to humility. It leads to an abasement of self. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease. He must increase. Paul said, I am less than the least of all the saints. True heart work brings a man down. But the choicest gifts of God are on the lower shelves. Most people think the choice gifts of God are as I grow in knowledge and ability and all these. No, sir. When I'm empty, I'm full. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm poor, I'm rich. That's right. And a true heart work is going to do that. It's going to keep on taking these edges off us. Keep on taking these sharp edges off, these fleshly edges, and keep on bringing us down, 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 down. But this other kind of religion leads to pride. Elevation. I'll tell you something else that this false religion will lead to. It'll lead to covetousness. Turn to the book of Acts. Covetousness. Covetousness. Oh, you know what covetousness is? You know what it is? The scripture calls it. You might say, well, it's a sin. Yep. Covetousness. You know what it's called? It's idolatry. Making gods out of the things of this world. It's having another God before the Lord God. That's what he said, be content with what you have and avoid covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Old Simon here in Acts 8. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money. He said, give me this power that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. Covetous. Oh, how covetous. These false teachers are covetous of men's praise, covetous of filthy lucre. They make merchandise of you in their covetousness. They glory in the flesh. This false religion will lead you to covetousness. Now, what will true faith lead to? I talked about it a while ago. It'll lead to contentment. Paul said, I have learned. It's not something the sky opened up and dropped on me. It's not something that I passed from one day into the next day. He said, I've learned it. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I've learned it. Now that's the difference. This false religion, I tell you, if it's not of the heart, it'll lead to evil, it'll lead to pride, it'll lead to covetousness, but true faith will lead to humility and it will lead to contentment. I'll tell you something else. This false religion will give you a false assurance. These Pharisees looked right into the face of the Lord Jesus and they said, we have Moses. We have Abraham. He was the one sent from God, the one whose ministry was confirmed by the witness of the scriptures, by the witness of John the Baptist, by the witness of the voice from heaven, by the witness of the miracles. And they looked right at him and said, we're all right. We're all right. We have Moses. Abraham's our father. We're all right. We be not sinners. In fact, the Bible says that this false religion will lead you to a hardness of heart and a judicial blindness like it did Israel. Harden not your hearts as they did in the days of provocation. And you will believe a lie, actually believe a lie, and be damned. I'll show you that. Turn to you will, to Hebrews 3, first of all, Hebrews 3, verse 12. In Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 12. Now listen to this. Take heed, brethren, take heed, lest there be found in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily. That's you and me. It's not a one-man ministry. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Edify one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be what? Hardened. And that's a slow process. That's a slow process. That's a hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. And God said they received not the love of the truth, and he sent them strong delusions that they should believe a lie and be damned. False religion will lead you. Now, true faith will lead you to a broken heart, and you'll daily examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's what the scripture said. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. I'm really not so much concerned about the man's salvation who has some doubts as I am the man's salvation who has no doubts. I mean that, Charlie, I mean that. I'm not nearly as concerned. The people who come to me and say, "Preacher, I tell you, I really wrestle sometimes, and I love Christ, I trust him, I believe on him. But honestly, sometimes I just wonder if the Lord ever called me." I don't worry about that fella. I worry about that fella that's so confident and so cocksure that nothing can shake him. That's right. Now you think about that a little bit. You think about that a little bit. Paul the Apostle said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Peter the Apostle said, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Didn't he? When he comes to the Lord's table, it says, "Let a man examine himself whether he be in the faith." You know what it says? And we, boy, I'll tell you this. There's no place where a man can be more quickly deceived than in the spiritual realm. In no place. Now, fact is fact. I know that glass is there and that water's in it. I can't see the Lord. I can't see demon spirits. And brother, the scripture over and over again says, try the spirits. You know what it says? Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Many false antichrist spirits have gone out into this world. The heart's deceitful. Who can know it? Who can know it? And I'll tell you a way to find some assurance and confidence is quit looking in here and quit looking back yonder to 1945 or 44 and start looking in here to Christ. Here's where you get your support. Here's where you get your strength. Here's where you get your assurance. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look unto me and be ye saved. That's what he said. You look to me. If I look very much in here, it scares me to death. Oh, what I see. You don't see it. But if you look in your heart, you'll see it. Because we dug out of the same pit. Your pit was next door, but it was the same kind of pit. I might have been dug a little deeper than you, but you dug out too. But if you look there, it'll disturb you. But if you look to him, look to him, look to him, he'll give you some assurance. Last of all, what does the Spirit use to prick the heart? Acts chapter 2. What does the Spirit use to prick the heart? You know what he uses? Number one, I am not necessarily in this order, because what I said the other night to someone, don't build God a pattern and tell him he has to work that way. Don't do it, because he'll show you, he'll work another way for his glory. Don't set an experience out for somebody else to have. Don't measure another person's love for Christ by your love. Don't measure another person's experience by your own. Our Lord Jesus Christ saves his people as it pleaseth him, but some of the, what does the Holy Spirit use to prick the heart? Well, in this case, he used the majesty and glory of God. Peter said, the one you crucified is exalted on God's right hand. That's where he is. You know, the disciples, when our Lord stood on the bow of that ship and quieted the sea, the disciples stood back in fear and said, what kind of man is this that even the waves obey his voice? What kind of man is this? And then our Lord one day came down by the sea and he said, if you caught anything, Peter said, he usually always did the talking. He said, not a thing. The Lord said, well, cast it on the other side of the ship. He said, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, he cast them, got so many fish, it broke the net, and Peter fell on his knees. And you know what he said? Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You know what he saw? The majesty of Christ. The power of Christ. Isaiah saw the majesty of Christ, and he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Job, I preached on it the other Sunday. Daniel, John on the Isle of Patmos. God will prick the heart, and he'll do a heart work by making us to realize his majesty and his glory. Oh, the glory of God. And then I'll tell you another thing the Holy Spirit uses is the holy law of God. Paul wrote in Romans 7, he said, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, I died. It slew me. It slew me. The law killed me. Killed me. And the Holy Spirit uses the substitutionary work of Christ. Listen to this. Listen to this hymn. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw that my sins had nailed him there. I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mightst live. That's where the Holy Spirit pricks the heart. He pricks the heart with the majesty of God. I learned something about the majesty of God. I learned something about the holy law of God. I learned something about the substitutionary work of Christ, the eternality of his priesthood. He not only intercedes for me now, he always has. Always has. Always has. He stood for his own in eternity past as surety of the everlasting covenant. He stood for his own yonder at Calvary's cross. He stands and intercedes for his own now. And at the judgment, he'll stand for me there. In no way, shape, form, or fashion, at any time, past, present, or future, has any sheep of Christ ever been considered out of Christ. Ain't no way. I'm inseparably, infallibly, indisputably, immutably, inseparably joined to Christ. Where he is, I am, and what he has, I have. Ain't no way the Father ever has or ever will consider me out of Christ. No way. I was chosen in him, redeemed in him, loved in him, crucified in him, buried in him, risen with him, and already seated in him. Our Father, bless the word to our hearts.